The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing center, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature or fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to Psalm chapter 69. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer to give each of us the opportunity to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Diagramming on board a cross. And the top circle represents eternal security. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you are entered automatically into the top circle. Other things occur as well, but for our purposes, you're entered automatically in the top circle. We know that when Christ was on the cross, these dots represent sin. Every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. Yours, mine, your grandparents, Adam and Eve, and people that perhaps have not been born yet. Their sins were judged by God the Father. They were imputed to the perfect humanity of Christ as he hung on the cross in 30 AD in April. He screamed, we know, for three straight hours when that sin-bearing occurred. At the end of the screaming, he said this word, teleo, which means that's the vocabulary form. He said, it is finished, mission accomplished. He's still physically alive, but he paid the price of every sin that every human ever did. This is unique, and there's nothing like this in any other religious system known to mankind. Most religious systems are based on works. You get to God by being a good person and doing certain rituals, and maybe they let you in, maybe they don't. This concept of grace, you're in automatically. The second that you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're in. In the Old Testament, they look forward to the event. Genesis 15:6 says that Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness because you have to have God's righteousness to live with God forever. Because God is perfect, you have to be perfect. And the second that you believe that Christ died for your sins, then you receive his righteousness among other things. You're also entered into this top circle, eternal security. You can't get unsaved. Let's say that you're going to live another 40 years. You'll probably do another 10, 20,000 sins maybe because you don't stop sinning to the day you die. Those sins also were judged on the cross a long, long time ago, 2,000 years ago. So Christ knew all about you before the foundations of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, and he knew that you would come into being. He knew all the sins you would do, and all those sins were imputed to Christ on the cross. Therefore, every human's a candidate for salvation because Christ died for every human sin. But only those that take advantage of this historical fact are saved. You have to do something. What does that do? You simply have to believe. And belief is a system of non-meritorious faith. You don't have to jump up and down. You don't have to say, tell God you'll never do it again. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to eat sweet tarts or count your beads or be a good person or be a bad person. You simply have to believe. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 says that even the belief that you have wouldn't save you without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, there's also a bottom circle because you'll note you're still alive. I look around the room, everybody's still kicking. This is in time. Because the second you believe, let's say you believe at 11 years old, and now you're going to die at the age of 75. This is the period that God has allotted you to live on the earth in time. What are you supposed to do while you're alive? Well, the Bible commands you to take his brain and put it into your brain. Now, during this period, you're going to sin. And every time you sin, you're said to be out of fellowship, and you're in this cosmic system. You cannot lose your salvation in the top circle, but you can get out of the bottom circle. Every time you commit a sin, you're out of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, and you're cast into the cosmic system. You're called a carnal Christian. You're called all sorts of words in the New Testament and the Old Testament, but you're out of fellowship. That's what it means. So how do you get back in fellowship? Well, that's called the rebound technique, which is a theological term coined by Colonel Thiem. The Catholics kind of got an idea about this thing. You go in and tell the priest about your sins. They'll give you some things to do, and you're back in good with God. Well, the good with God actually is a situation where you're called filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible commands you to do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Walk by means of the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you do all that? Well, you name a known sin. 1 John 1:9 says that if we, which are believers, and then that word, if we name. That's the word for name, which should be cited, cite as in a court case. If we name our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in order to get back, once you commit a sin, you're in the cosmic system. So suppose you're coming into Bible class, you stop at Valero and steal some bubble gum. That's a sin. You're out of fellowship. You can't lose your salvation no matter what you do. You're in. But you can get out of fellowship. So you steal the bubble gum, you're out of fellowship. 1 John 1:9 says, if we name our known sins, you have to know it's a sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, stealing the bubble gum, and to cleanse us from all unknown sins. The second you name that sin to God the Father, you're back and you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. So in our Bible class, we spend a few moments before every Bible class to give people the opportunity to rebound, because that's what this term connotates. Because you're going to sin thousands of times during this interim period from 11 to 75, and you'll read a lot of idiots will say, oh, I don't sin anymore. Yeah, okay, buddy. The Bible says you continue to sin until the day you die, and that's just the way it is. Why is that so? We have what's called an old sin nature. We're tempted to do many things as believers. But there's a solution. Just as the solution here is grace, this is a grace solution. You don't have to cry. You don't have to tell God you'll never do it again, because you will. You don't have to feel sorry for your sin. In fact, I always say, if you're going to sin, you might as well enjoy it. And you don't have to make restitution to Valero either, because all sin is against God the Father. You simply say, Father, I stole the gum. Father, I murdered somebody. Father, I committed adultery. Father, I got drunk last Friday night. Whatever it is, because that sin was judged on the cross over 2,000 years ago. So it's not an issue for your salvation anymore, but it is an issue for your spiritual life. So at any given moment, you're either spiritual or you're carnal. That's what the Bible calls you. You're either carnal or you're spiritual. Now, probably most Christians never even know about this doctrine. They're carnal their entire Christian life. And when they die and go to heaven, they basically will be peons for all eternity, because heaven is a place of vast inequality. It's based on how much Bible doctrine did you put in your soul? How much time did you log being filled with God the Holy Spirit? But of course, if you don't know about this, you can't do it, obviously. So in our class, we try to be educated, and we give people that opportunity to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to name any known sins, to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your holy word. We know that you have commanded us as believers to be mature, to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And that is what we intend to do, Father. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. So to be saved is a one-shot decision. And the Bible, when you're saved, when you're born again, that means you receive a human spirit and other things. You're a baby. And you don't know anything. I don't know anything. When I was saved, I didn't know squat. I heard the gospel and I said, sounds good to me, I'll take it. You mean all I have to do is believe that Christ died for my sin? Oh, man, yeah, you mean I don't have to do anything. You mean I don't have to go to church? No. I don't have to stop being an evil person? No. You simply have to believe. Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Period. It doesn't say whosoever believeth and is a good girl or boy for the rest of their life is in. No. So once you're in, you're in, but you don't know anything. You don't know anything about Bible doctrine. You don't know anything about eternal security. You don't know anything about the rebound technique. You don't know about Christophanies, Theophanies, the seven baptisms in the Bible, none of this stuff. Nobody does. The Bible commands us to grow up to be an adult. And that word in the Greek is called aner, which means a mature gentleman. That applies to ladies as well. So that's what we do. Now, we know we're born again, we receive God's righteousness, we received a human spirit, which is imputed to our human soul, which allows us to have a relationship with our Creator. Once we have all these things, though, many people say, well, what am I supposed to do now? Am I supposed to be a good person and imitate the unbeliever? Because no matter what good deeds you rack up, I can show you unbelievers that are not even Christians that are better than you. Yet they're going to hell. Well, what's the difference? Now, they don't have this. If you're going to live with God forever, you must have His righteousness. And there's only one way to get His righteousness, because otherwise you're relying on human righteousness, and human righteousness will not cut it. God is perfect, and therefore perfection plus imperfection equals imperfection. You must be born again. You must have his righteousness. So now that you're born again, you have his righteousness. This is your soul right here. You've got a human soul. You've got his righteousness. You've got his eternal life in here. You've got a whole bunch of things in there. But you don't know anything. Actually, that's down here. The mature believer has something else, though. Attached inside their soul, they also have categories. They have Bible doctrine. What is Bible doctrine? The mind of Christ. They have all this information from this book in categories is in their brain. And therefore, they can apply it. And God will give you tests to see what you know. Illustration. You finally understand the doctrine of eternal security, that you can't lose your salvation. Once you understand that, it's very relaxing. You don't have to hustle anymore. You don't have to be good. You should be a good citizen, but it doesn't save you. You realize that God cannot lie. And God says, I hold you in my hand. This is an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have a hand, but it's language of accommodation, so we can understand his divine attitude. I hold you in my hand, and nothing shall cause me to let you go. Neither things above, things below, you, devils, angels, nothing. And God's not a liar. If God says you're in, you're in. So you also learn about the character of God. So you understand eternal security, then you do some big sin that shocks you. Oh, I've lost my salvation. And then you just realize, wait a minute, I haven't lost my salvation. You recall this doctrine to your mind, you apply the doctrine to the reality of your situation, and then you relax. Okay, so I'm an idiot. So you've sinned again. Join the human race. No one stops sinning to the day they die. That's not the issue. You can't get rid of sin. You can cut down on your calories, and you switch from one type of sin to another type of sin. A lot of legalists do this. They say, well, I'm born again now. I will not drink anymore. Unbelievers can give up the bottle, folks. I know unbelievers that have just decided, hey, this is destructive of my life. They just stop drinking. What empowered them to do it? They're not saved. Jesus didn't do it for them. What did it for them? Well, they just kind of woke up one day and had a strong self-will. So what you think is Jesus working within you is nonsense at all. They just hang around other legalists and they don't go to the bars anymore. But they do other sins that they didn't used to do so much, like gossip, maligning, vituperation, bitterness, jealousy. They're eaten up with those things. But they don't even think that's anything. Oh, no, that's not a bad sin. And they'll even say such things. They'll call you up and say, look, I want to tell you that I saw Mary come out of the bar last night. And the only reason I'm telling you that is so we can pray for poor Mary. Just a form of gossip. But that's another line of thought. So we're commanded to put Bible doctrine into our soul. That's what you're supposed to do for your 64 years. Because they're going to be believers for 64 years. And of course, most believers don't do that. They blow it off. They don't know enough Bible doctrine to come out of the rain. And they go to churches that can't teach them anything because they don't know anything. Oh, they can sing songs for 30 minutes and strum the damn guitars and banjos. And they get emotional, jumping over the pews and crying and moaning and showmanship and waving Bibles around. They don't know. They don't know anything. And that's what we're commanded to do. We're not commanded to go to an Amway show or a rock concert or whatever else they're doing. Or wear Batman costumes and walk up and down the aisles and have little smoke things and count beads and processions. It takes up a lot of time, but it doesn't mean anything. It means absolutely nothing. The disciples, as we studied in Matthew, when Jesus was, they were coming out away from the temple, they were very impressed with the temple. And the temple was an impressive building, magnificent. And they said, look at that magnificent building. What did Christ tell these people? Stop looking at the building, you knuckleheads. There's nothing there. Nothing. At all. They weren't teaching the truth. It was a nice building. Nice robes, nice costumes, nice ceremonies, a lot of entertainment. But they didn't teach you any Bible doctrine. They didn't teach you about your Creator. So Psalm 69 starts out with a cry of distress of imprecation on adversaries. What's imprecation? That's where you ask God to do something bad to your enemies. And we studied the doctrine of prayer before. It's in your handout. Now, this is, you have to be very careful when you do prayers of imprecation, because God controls history. When in doubt, this is not a prayer for a baby believer. This is a prayer for a mature believer that knows the plan of God and knows God's divine directive will. We know that God has three wills identified in the Bible. One, he has a directive will. God says, I want all humans to be saved. Okay? What's the second directive will? I want all believers to reach maturity. Right here. Well, we know that humans are involved in this process, and humans have volition. This is your volition. It's like a car battery. If you're wondering what that is, it's your volition. This is what makes you human more than any other thing. Positive signals, beep, 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 beep. I want to know my Creator. If you're an unbeliever and you send out those positive signals, you will get the gospel before you die. And if you're a believer that wants to know Bible doctrine, and you send out positive signals to God, he'll give you a pastor to teach you. But if you're on negative signals, if your little soul says, I don't really care about this stuff, even if somebody from the dead stood in front of you and gave you the gospel, you would not believe it. Why? Because you're on negative signals. And if you're a believer, a born-again believer, and you're on negative signals, even if Jesus Christ himself stood in front of this, it was here today and giving you Bible class every day, it wouldn't do you any good. How do we know that? Because that's what he did. When he was in the incarnation on the earth, he taught Bible class every day. He didn't heal everybody. He didn't establish the Crippled Children's Foundation or the Down with Slavery movement or the Up with Women's Rights movement, all the socialism. Did he? Nope. He taught Bible doctrine. He healed thousands of people, but he didn't heal everybody. His mission was not to alleviate human suffering or to create equality. If that was his mission, he failed. I'd give him an F. That wasn't his mission. His mission was to provide eternal life for the human race, for whoever wanted it. Because life on this earth is a drop in the frickin' bucket. It's over just like that. Eternity goes on forever and ever and ever. Suppose you could have equality. That's what Hillary Clinton's out to do. Suppose you got equality across the entire world. Everybody has a swimming pool. Everybody's perfectly happy, blah, blah, blah. So what? That doesn't solve the problem. The problem is, where do you go when you die? There's only one way to solve that problem. That's not by human equality or good health or Obamacare or none of that stuff. That problem's solved by what Jesus Christ did. He was more concerned with the larger picture, and that is, I'm here to save the human soul. And therefore, I have to get rid of this sin issue. Because God can't let you in. He cannot let a human in unless the sin issue is solved. And that's what he did. He bore your sins. You deserved spiritual death because that's what happened on the cross. He was physically alive when he was suffering spiritual death. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. There's an ellipsis there. The Bible just says the penalty of sin is death. But it should be in little ellipsis. Spiritual death. Because when Adam and Eve died spiritually, they didn't die physically, your grandparents. When they sinned, they were kicked out of the garden because perfection can have nothing to do with imperfection but kick it out. How they get back? They believed in the coming Messiah. They went from spiritual life to spiritual death, back to spiritual life. That's what born again means, is you receive a human spirit. Because when you're born, you don't have a human spirit. You're spiritually dead when you're born. Same with me. To be born again, we have to have a human spirit. And that human spirit is attached to your human soul. These are all well chronicled, and footnoted in the Bible, and it's in your handout. You can look up the doctrine of sin, or the old sin nature. We'll go that way again one of these days. So Christ taught Bible doctrine. Did it do the believers any good? No, because they're on negative signals. The 11 disciples were idiots, morons. They didn't get a thimbleful. They didn't advance up this ladder of spiritual growth. They might have stood up one time and then fell down, like a baby might try to do. But the good news is, before they died, they all got here in the great by and by. So if they can reach maturity, I know you can reach maturity. Because you couldn't find 11 dumber people if you went out and scoured the earth today. It's impossible. Impossible. Can you imagine your day-to-day with Jesus Christ, the unique person of the universe, true God, true humanity, teaching you perfect Bible doctrine, and it does you no good at all? You see miracle after miracle after miracle. He gives you little tests, and you flunk every single test. Every single test. But I think he chose those people, obviously, to demonstrate to us, if they can do it, you can do it. But if you're on negative signals, I don't care if Jesus Christ is teaching you Bible class today, every day, you wouldn't grow at all. Because you don't care. You don't want it. What you want is to be entertained. And if you do go to church, it's the playpen of Christianity. You want to go to the playpen and play around with other nice people. You're a fool. You're wasting your time. Because you will never grow without putting Bible doctrine into your soul. And you can't do that by reading the Bible for yourself. Impossible. I don't care if you have a genius IQ. You can't put this stuff together. God the Father has set up a system where some men have the gift of pastor-teacher. If they prepare themselves for about 30 years, then they can open their frickin' mouths. They must know the original languages or rely on someone that's a genius in the original languages. Because if you don't know the original languages, you don't know what's written here. Impossible. And that's just simply the way God has set up the program. And so he starts out with, it says, for the choir director. Remember, every one of these psalms was set to music. They all had a musical score that accompanied these words. Most people, when this was written 3,000 years ago, they couldn't read or write, but they could remember songs. If you set things to music, you can remember the words real easy. We do this all the time. Driving down the road in your car, you hear just a couple of strands of music from a song from the 70s. And you start singing the whole thing, just the way the human brain set up. We don't have the music anymore, we have the words. What's more important, music or words? Words. Music is emotionalism. Music can't teach you anything. So we have the words. It says, for the choir director, according to the Shashanim. Nobody knows what this word means. You can Google it all day long. It refers to a lily. Apparently, it's a type of a fragrance or a type of music that accompanies the words. We don't know. And then it says, a psalm is not in the original. If you see an ellipsis, italics means it's not the original. But they add it there to make you understand what it means. It simply says, of David. So David wrote this. Save me, O God. Save me, of course, means to deliver me from point A to point B. David was a believer at a very early age. In fact, at a very early age, when his brothers were all screwing around, he was going to Bible class. Where he got it, where it's not revealed, but somebody was teaching him Bible doctrine, and it wasn't his old man Jesse. But he got it somewhere, and he advanced very rapidly to a state of spiritual maturity. Because when he faced that giant Goliath, he wasn't relying on his own human power. He was relying on the Bible doctrine in his soul. And basically, he thought this. Well, I know that God intends this person to be killed. He's blaspheming the armies of God. And nobody's coming forward, so I'll do it. And if I die, oh well. And if I kill him, then that's the grace of God. He realized that his life was in God's hands. That gave him courage. And he went out and killed the SOB. Well, he didn't kill him with a rock. He stunned him with a rock. Then he got up on top of the guy's chest, pulled out a sword, and cut his freaking head off. That's how he killed him. But then something happened to David. He was elevated to a very high status. He married the king's daughter, Michelle. He was made top commander in Saul's army. Brought into the palace, nice quarters. And then what happened to him? He stopped studying Bible doctrine. He stopped going to Bible class. And when you have the rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of learning, you're in trouble. And then, of course, David got into a lot of trouble. David was probably the worst sinner in the Bible as a believer that's recorded in the Bible, as we studied before. He was a rotten person. He had a sin nature that engaged a lot of lascivious activities. But God said, David's the apple of my eye. How could David be a murderer, an adulterer, and all those things, and yet God said he's the apple of my eye? Because David used the grace mechanics. He rebounded a lot. He wouldn't let these things build up. He committed a sin, he named the sin, he's back in fellowship. And part two, he learned doctrine and grew and grew and grew. Now along the way, when he did sins, he did some spectacular sins. I doubt if you can match David's sins. I don't encourage you to try. But he killed thousands of people. He just didn't kill Uri the Hittite, the wife of Bathsheba, the husband of Bathsheba. That's small change. He killed thousands of people with his sins. And we studied David before. We'll do a detailed study in his life before. But see, he knows Bible doctrine in his soul. So he says, save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. Waters, of course, is a symbol for a lot of activity. And David's life was threatened, as we studied, many, many ways, many, many times by Saul, by the Ziphites, by all sorts of bad characters who are always trying to kill him, chase him down. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying, my throat is parched, my eyes fail while I wait for my God. Now David, of course, a lot of his problems, all these things he's describing, self-induced. We study this in Psalm 51, Psalm 32. When there was some time when he didn't rebound, he didn't name his sin and get back in fellowship. And when you're out of fellowship, you're a candidate for divine discipline. The Bible says, who I love, which are all believers, I will skin you alive with a whip. I will hit you with a 2x4. I will get you oriented to what you're supposed to be doing. So David got divine discipline, and he became a very miserable person. The longest time he stayed out of fellowship was almost a year. Most of the times he kept very short accounts, but he was out for almost a full year, and he suffered horribly, but it's self-induced misery. He did it to himself. Illustration, you go out Friday night and get drunk. You're going to get in trouble, either with a hangover or you're going to get in a fight or something's going to happen or a DWI. Well, who did that to you? You did it to yourself. Or you marry some idiot. Well, who did that to you? You did it to yourself. You didn't look, you didn't stop, look, listen, and then make a decision on all these things. So most of the things that we do that causes misery, God doesn't even have to give you divine discipline. You do it to yourself. It's called self-induced misery, which is on the doctrine of suffering. So all this stuff, if you're a believer, you're not crying, you're not, your throat isn't parched, you're like Job. Job got hammered with undeserved suffering. And Job said, oh well, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He had a very nice mental attitude. If your mental attitude is rotten when you get suffering, you're pretty much sure you're out of fellowship. You can't handle it. And of course, God will never give you a test beyond the Bible doctrine in your soul. So if you don't know any Bible doctrine, you might get the test of the little mosquito. You're not going to get the test of the charging elephant like Job. You're not going to get the Job test until you're here. But when you reach spiritual maturity, you're going to get a test that's going to be a shotgun right in your face, both barrels, and about 12 inches away. You'll get that test. All great believers do. And then what are you going to do? But that's another story. But again, that's how you grow. You grow through testing. So he's talking about his problem. Verse 4, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. We studied some of these illustrations already in this Bible class. All the people are trying to kill him. He said, they're more than the hairs of my head. A lot of people out to get him. They're jealous of him. Jealousy is a horrible mental attitude sin. You see some person is doing better than you, you're jealous. And this happens all the time. Ladies, if you go to a movie with your husband or your boyfriend, and there's some hottie on the screen, and you say, well, she's not that much. Well, why are you saying that? Because you're jealous. You're afraid that some person on the screen is going to take the attention of your boyfriend or your husband. You ought to say, yeah, she's got it going on. And it works the other way as well. But see, why don't you say, yeah, she's got it going on? You don't say, yeah, she's good looking, but she doesn't have this. Well, where's that coming from? Your old sin nature. And it happens the other way too. You know, your men, if you're out there and your girlfriend sees, you know, Brad Pitt. Oh my golly, Brad Pitt. He said, yeah, he's a good looking guy. And you just stop right there. You don't have to say, but he's an idiot. You just say, yeah, disagree. Where does this come from that you have to compete with things? And that's not even a real person. They're on the screen. You're not going to meet Brad Pitt. But why are you jealous? Well, that's just another issue. But people are jealous. That's part of the old sin nature. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. They accused him of larceny. They accused him of trying to kill Saul. They accused, when he was under Saul's palace, they accused him, his enemies accused him of all sorts of stuff. And of course, his own son Absalom later on revolted against him, kicked him out of Jerusalem. And all sorts of people were saying bad things about them. Ahithophel, as we studied last time, or the time before, trying to malign him and kill him. Verse 5, O God, it is you who knows me, my folly. He recognizes here that it's his folly. Most of his problems, he did it to himself. Nobody told him to get Bathsheba, which was a husband of a noble officer in his army, and have sex with her and murder her husband. Anybody tell him to do that? No, he did it to himself. His folly. As my wrongs are not hidden from me. He's acknowledging his sins. Many people are in self-denial. They somehow have this idea that, oh, well, I just don't sin. God's going to let me in since I'm such a wonderful person. I'm not really that bad. On the authority of the Word of God, I'm here to tell you, you are a rotten SOB. Now, of course, you don't hear that in church. They're going to tell you how lovely you are. And Jesus loves you. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. And we're just so lovely. Let's all have a chicken dinner together. That's not what the Bible says. It says God so loved the world. That's impersonal love. There's nothing attractive about you or the world that God loves. Because here's that key to accurate Bible teaching. There's two main words in the Bible for love. Agape is one, which we all hear about this word all the time. Agape, agape, agape. You have no idea what it means. And the other one is philos. Philos. The cognate, the verbs, of course, you've got agapao and phileo, the verb and the noun. This word is used in the Bible to indicate impersonal love. Impersonal love. I would illustrate it this way. I, which is the subject, love is the transitive verb, and you. Notice I wrote a real little you. This is the object. This is agape. I love you. So this you here can be an SOB. They can hate you. They can lie about you. They can be jealous about you, and you know about all this stuff. But you have impersonal love. You don't react. That means you don't hate them back. You turn the other cheek. It has nothing to do with self-defense. Someone tries to hit you in the face, knock them down. This has to do with mental attitude sins. So, it doesn't matter what they do. They can't shake you. You have integrity. Why do you have this integrity? Because you have Bible doctrine in your soul. You know about agape love. You know this is a problem-solving device. You don't get down and dog-eat-dog. You are, and this other word, of course, is I, which is a subject, love, transitive verb, and then this is a big you. Woohoo! That means you look at the object. Oh, man, I love that. All the emphasis in phileo is on the object. You're never commanded in the Word of God to do this to any other member of the human race, ever. And yet most churches, that's what they think you're supposed to do. I have to love this person in the congregation because I'm commanded to love them because they're so wonderful. Because they're using this word. You are never commanded to make an idiot out of yourself. Turn around behind the person and shake their hand and tell them you love them. I don't know who the hell that person is. I'm not going to be a hypocrite and say I have a personal love for you. You could be a communist. You could be an idiot. I have nothing in common with you. And you're never commanded to do that. You're commanded to do this all the time. And this is what we're commanded to do for the brethren. This is the love in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world. What word do you think they use? For God so loved the world. Do you think God used this word that he loves the world or loves you? Uh-uh. They use this word. It's the integrity of God that motivated him to do something to save you. Even though you are a rotten SOB, and I'm including myself in there. We're all rotten SOBs. Isaiah chapter 64. All of your good deeds, even your good deeds are like filthy rags in God's eyes. That's your good deeds. That's what he thinks about your good deeds. Now, what do you think he thinks about the bad deeds? So we're commanded to have agape love. This is the love that God had for the world. There's nothing attractive about the world. To be accurate, if you're a Bible believer, these big billboards should say, Jesus hates you. That's more accurate. It shouldn't say, God, or God loves you. Because what they think, they think it's this word. Now, when you become a believer, then we do have that word. Then God does say, I have a phileo for you now. Why? Because you have his righteousness in your soul, and that is very attractive to God. Now he has a personal love for you. And therefore God loves all believers the same, exactly the same. Why? Because of this. God's not a hypocrite. God only loves perfection. So when he sees this in your soul, he loves you. And when he sees this in your soul, he loves that. All your human good that you do on the earth, he doesn't love that at all. God can only love himself. He's not a hypocrite. He can only acknowledge perfection. So when he sees Bible doctrine in your soul, that is very attractive to God. And you are rewarded on the basis of how much Bible doctrine you put in your soul. Because heaven is a place of vast inequality. Heaven is a big flat pyramid. When you believe in Christ, you're guaranteed a spot as a private. And most Christians are privates for all eternity. They don't have anything in their soul. There's nothing there except for this. Because that's in your soul right here, then you're guaranteed a slot. You're in heaven and you're in. Which is why we call it the good news, not almost the good news. Almost the good news will be, yeah, you've got to believe in Christ, but you also have to live a very straight and narrow life, brother. You've got to be a good person, sister. It doesn't say that in the Bible at all. Once you believe in Christ, you're in. Isn't this relaxing? Very relaxing for me. In fact, if you understand this doctrine, when somebody says, are you a believer? Don't tell them, well, I hope so. Tell them, you're damn right I'm saved. Because I know it doesn't depend on me, and God's not a liar. He says, when I believe in Christ, I receive this, I believe, I got it. I'm in. And when you understand that, it's very relaxing. You're not looking over your shoulder every day of your life. Well, I hope I'm getting in. And of course, I understand. We're all there. When you're born again as a baby believer, you're going to say stupid stuff like that because you don't know God. You don't know that God is absolute veracity. He's absolute immutability. He's righteousness. He's justice. He's eternal life. He's absolute love. These are the characteristics of God that are revealed in the Bible. He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, perfect happiness. He has all those characteristics. But how do you learn about him? You got to find somebody that can teach you. And it's not Bible studies where you sit around a table. What do you think, Johnny? What do you think, Mary? What do you think, Billy? They're not qualified to think. They've not studied for 30 years. They don't know the original languages. It's the blind leading the blind. And it's usually just a gossip session anyway. And it's usually about this crap. Oh, we just love each other. And of course, this is Satan's policy. Satan deceives Christians all the time. He's a genius. But if you know the original languages, you're never commanded to do this, ever. You're only commanded to have impersonal love. And God does not have a personal love for the unbeliever. When they tell you the lie that we're all the children of God, it's a damn Yankee lie. It's a damn lie. We're not all the children of God. The only ones that's the children of God are those that are believers. The rest of the humans are called bastards in Hebrews. They're bastards. That's what the Bible calls them, bastards. Why? Well, what did Christ tell the Pharisees? If we're all the children of God, are God's the father of all? That's a lie. Christ looked at the Pharisees and said, your father's the devil. Well, if God's the father of all, how could their daddy be the devil? Why was their daddy the devil? They didn't have the righteousness of God imputed to their soul. And therefore, if you're outside the plan of God, you're in the plan of Satan. We were all born as unbelievers. We're born in the darkness, the kingdom of Satan. You're born again out of the kingdom of Satan. When you believe that Christ died for your sins, you receive his righteousness. The only ones that are children of God are born again believers. But I'll grant you, most of the children of God are morons. They don't know enough Bible doctrine to come out of the rain. They're like the 11 disciples when Christ was on the earth. Full of jealousy, full of bitterness. They don't know anything. They don't know nothing. Most believers meet that category. You'll see them in heaven. They'll be there for all eternity. But there are believers that reach this level here. And there's ones in between. Why the difference? Because some of them use this time to do what they're freaking told to do. And you're commanded to learn the mind of Christ. And they said, yes, sir, I'll do it. And then they took these doctrines into their soul. And at the judgment seat of Christ, they were rewarded with vast rewards above and beyond these knuckleheads. And for all eternity, they will have these rewards. That's the doctrine of rewards, which is taught many, many, many times in the Bible. Many times. So if you're satisfied, well, I'll just be a knucklehead. Have a nice day. But if you're not satisfied and you want to know your Creator has made all this information available to you. All you got to do is expose yourself to it. So this decision here to be saved takes maybe 5 seconds, right? You hear the gospel, I'll take it. Boom, you're in. To get to mature believer, this takes thousands of decisions over the course of your life to decide to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. You have to use your volition. I will do it. Now, obviously, you have to have positive volition. Because if you have positive volition, God has to give you a teacher. Otherwise, God's not fair. And that's blasphemy. But if you're a believer and you're on negative volition, he's not required to give you an accurate Bible teacher. Because your answer would be the same in every case. Nope, don't want it. Don't want it. Don't want it. The number of people that really want to reach maturity is less than 5% out of all Christians. They just don't want it. And that's the same story in every dispensation of the Bible. Every generation of the Bible, very few want to learn the truth about Bible doctrine and God. They want to be entertained. That's why our churches across Christendom on Sundays are filled with thousands of morons. They couldn't think their way out of a wet paper sack. And the people that teach them nothing. You can go to a football game and get the same emotional enthusiasm. Doesn't mean a thing. The churches that teach accurate Bible doctrine, they're sprinkled here and there across the country. Their numbers aren't that great. Some of them have big congregations. Some of them are very small. But the size doesn't matter. As Christ told the disciples, stop looking at the frickin' building. There's nothing there. There's nothing there. It'd be nice to have a nice church that taught Bible doctrine. Every time I go past a nice church, I always say to myself, I wonder if they're teaching accurate Bible doctrine in there. And I've talked to some of these big congregations. They never have me back again. They have me there one time and never again. I've talked to groups of thousands, and they will never invite me again. Why? Because they hate this. They hate grace. They hate Bible doctrine. They want to be stroked. They want somebody to tell them how great they are and how wonderful they are. It's human viewpoint. It's a lie. That's not what the Bible says. The only thing that God's impressed with is God. And so if you want to impress God, put His mind in your soul. Stop trying to imitate the unbeliever with improving your lifestyle. That doesn't impress God. And it doesn't impress smart Christians. It impresses idiots. But that's all they want to do. It's human good. Human good. They believe they're saved by human good. And they believe they are good with God by human good. Lie here, lie there. Again, God is perfect. He's only impressed with Himself. Sorry about that. He's not impressed with you. He's not impressed with me. He's impressed with you because you have His righteousness, you're saved. He's impressed with you when you take the time He gave you. Every day you wake up, who gave you that day? Your Creator gave it to you. Another chance for you to fail. Or another chance for you to expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching. And the symbolism in the Bible is everywhere. Remember the Jews in the Old Testament, in the wilderness? They didn't have any food. So God gave them manna. To those that were negative to God, that tasted like crap. Worst thing we ever had. To those that loved the Lord and were positive to Bible doctrine, what was their attitude about the taste of the manna? The sweetest thing they ever tasted. They loved it. Same thing with Bible doctrine. If you're negative towards your Creator, this is crap. If you're positive, it's like, where have you been all my life? I've never heard this before. I love it. I can't get enough of it. Grace, thank you, Lord, for doing this. God did all the work in salvation. Who gets all the credit? Yes, fill in the... We can all figure that one out. If you have anything to do with salvation, you can take some credit. You have nothing to do with salvation. God did all the work in rebound. Who gets the credit? You just passed the exam. 100%. Good job. Okay, so he says, oh God, it is you who knows my folly. God knew about you a trillion years ago. Knew about me a trillion years ago. And the one thing he knew about us is that we would be positive. We'd want to be with our Creator. He gave us the gospel. And we accepted it. And I'm hoping for most of you that come here, the other thing he knew about you is that you would want to know about your Creator. So he exposed you to an accurate Bible teacher so you could grow to maturity. Now, that's not true in every case because we've been doing this Bible class for, what, 7 years now? Maybe eight? I can't remember. And I've seen a lot of people come and go, mostly go. Here a couple of times, never see them again, which is fine. Have a nice day. It's not my job to follow you around. Please don't follow me around. No skin off my teeth. I'm not one of these people that says, did you read your Bible today? How many verses did you have today? And where's your Bible? How come you haven't been to Bible class in 3 months? Hey, if you don't show up in 3 months, none of my business. I won't think ill of you at all. None of my business at all. You are a royal priest. You represent yourself before God, not me. Now, of course, we do have in that little drawer back there Bible tapes from previous chapters, Matthew, Ephesians. So even if you can't make Bible class, you can pop one of those in your car, and that's your Bible class. So I wouldn't be presumptuous enough to see somebody say, well, they haven't been here for 5 months, and they showed up. I would make the assumption they've been listening to tapes every day. I don't think the worst of people. I usually try to think the best of people. So it's not necessary for you to show up face to face. You can now, with modern technology, reach spiritual maturity and never hang around other knuckleheads in church. You can do it on your own with your tape recorder. That is your church. And so we have those back in the back there, for, and they're all free, because Bible doctrine is not for sale. One of the key things, if you go to a church and they're selling you crap, sell you my book, sell you my tape, and they're very subtle about it. Usually, give us a love offering. That's evil. Nothing is for sale. Grace is not for sale. You don't make money an issue ever, 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 ever. Therefore, everything we offer here is all free. It's all free. Somebody had to pay for it, but it's not you. There's no compulsion. I don't say, well, you got to give up some money. And I don't do it subtly, like say, hey, brother, slip me $50 so I can continue to buy this or do this or do the other thing. No, we don't do that. No church, no Bible-teaching church should make an issue out of money, and they should never give you a little card when you come in. Please give us all your personal information so we can put the squeeze on you for money. That's basically what they're telling you. Oh, they usually say, oh, so we can be in fellowship with your brother or sister. None of your business whether you come or go. Is it? No. Where'd they come up with that stuff? They just made it up. They just made it up. So David knows that God knew him. Verse 5, oh God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. You can't scam God. You can fake out other people, but you're going to fake out God. Really? It's not going to happen. Not going to happen. God knew about you and me trillions of years ago. Before he created the universe, he knew all about you. God made time. He made time. He's outside of time. And he knew when I bring in creatures with free will, if it's free, and it truly has to be free, most of them will turn against me. Nevertheless, I will provide a way to save these creatures when they do turn against me. That's our grandparents, Adam and Eve, or their progeny. So he's made a plan to save us. And the same with angelic beings. Angels were created before humans were created, which is another story. But God knew about you. He knew all the failures you're going to have. He knew every heartache you're going to have, every abuse you're going to have, every success you have. And he's made provisions to keep you alive. Satan's the ruler of this world, the Bible says, for now. He's made provisions to keep you alive in Satan's world and to provide for you. He provided for you everything you needed up to this point, and he will continue to do so. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O God, O Lord God of hosts. The word host means armies. He's the God of the armies. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Why does he say that? David was a prophet. David got direct communication from God, the Holy Spirit, to write these things down. But he's also a horrible sinner. And people knew all about David's sins. They knew about Operation Bathsheba. They knew about all this stuff he did. And so he says, look, I'm a representative of God. I'm a prophet. Please don't hold my idiocy and make it a stumbling block for other believers. For example, I teach Bible doctrine. What if you saw me come out of a bar? I haven't been to a bar in a long time. Let's assume you see me come out just skunk-ass drunk, trying to fumble my way to my truck to get in my truck. Hopefully you would say, hey, can I call you a cab? I would appreciate that because I don't want to get pulled over. And then you'd say, well, that person's an idiot. I'm not going to that Bible class. What Bible class are you going to go to that the pastor's not an idiot? Pastors have old sin natures. They sin. I just don't advertise my sins to you, and I don't expect you to advertise your sins to me. I try to keep very short accounts, but no, I'm not perfect. And it's amazing. Oh, I'm not going to go to that church because they're hypocrites. What church are you going to go to that's not filled with hypocrites? What organization are you going to go to that's not filled with hypocrites? What Kiwanis Club are you going to go to that's not filled with hypocrites? You're a hypocrite. It's amazing in these people that, oh, well, I saw the pastor do a sin. Whoop-de-doo. I saw David do a sin. Whoop-de-doo. If you're a believer, you would say to yourself, that's not your criteria to listen to David. Your criteria is this. Is that person putting out accurate Bible doctrine? If the answer is yes, I'm with it, brother. If the answer is no, fold your Bible and leave. You're not there because they have a wonderful personality, because I'm sure you figured it out. I don't have a nice personality. I get grumpy. I have short-tempered at times. But that's not why you're coming here, is to be entertained. I'm not really an entertainer. I don't go, ABC, ABCDE, brother. I can't march up and down and sing songs. My voice is kind of hoarse at times. I don't have good pronunciation and diction and et cetera, et cetera. I have a lousy southern accent. And I say hell and damn once in a while, which offends people. That's not why you go to Bible class. Your main criteria is, does that person know what they're talking about? I almost said another bad word. And do they accurately put out line by line the Word of God? If the answer is yes, yes, you better be there. You better be there. So that's what David's saying. Please don't. The fact that I'm an idiot, don't let that be a stumbling block for other people. Which is a good prayer. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord, God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me. Who seeks God? That's positive volition. Who is seeking Bible doctrine? Who is seeking God? When it says seeking God, you're seeking to know about God. I know you can say, I love Jesus. But if you don't know the character of God, you can't love Jesus. You can't love what you don't know. And if you don't know this stuff on the board, I realize it's like a fire hose to some of you because you've never heard it before. You can't love what you don't know. Impossible. Oh, you can say the words. And you can flim-flam other people. You can walk around very solemn and holy. Well, I'm just a good little person. Yeah. Okay. Great. Because for your sake, I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. All right. We're going to have to stop here because we got to preaching today instead of teaching line by line. And we'll resume at 12 o'clock today with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things and make it a source of blessing in our lives so that we may do what you have commanded us to do to grow to maturity. In Christ's name, amen.